This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, wanting to send a very warm and hearty greetings to all the saints that are there in East Africa, wanting to let you know that we pray for you. We have you often in our minds and upon our hearts. And again, we count it a privilege and an honor to have your trust in receiving these lessons so that it may build you up and make you good soldiers of Christ and good students of His Word. I want to continue in our next lesson on eschatology. And in the past several lessons, we have taken the time, and I believe we need to do this, in order to present the truth, number one, and number two, to establish our position that we hope is based upon the scriptures. And that is why I've asked you gentlemen to listen very carefully to the lessons that I send. I expect that you men would take the time to discuss amongst yourselves what you're hearing, and that you gentlemen would be faithful to examine the scriptures together, especially as a group, since you're listening to this in a group forum, that you would do so, and that you would engage each other in heartfelt conversation, question and answering, considering the material as it is presented by me to you, and that you would arrive at a biblical understanding and at a biblical position. We're currently looking at some of the key points of a certain system of interpretation that is called, theologically speaking, premillennial dispensationalism. This particular approach to Bible interpretation can safely be said was unknown in church history from the beginning of the Christian movement with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ all the way through up until the 19th century, roughly the 1830s, 1840s, 1850 time frame. It was developed by one gentleman, as I mentioned in previous lessons, John Nelson Darby, who was an Anglican pastor or an Anglican priest in the Church of England. And he was a good student of the Bible. I mean, he was, when you read some of his works, you have to read very carefully. He had if my memory serves me right, before going into the ministry, he was originally studying to be a lawyer. And so he had a very keen analytical mind, a mind that you would need if you're going to be a lawyer and represent people, whether for guilt or for innocency. And so he was a very arduous student of God's Word. That you have to give the man credit. He was very passionate in his beliefs, and he had a real fiery disposition about him, to the point that even amongst the movement that he began in Great Britain, known as the Plymouth Brethren movement, and there are still many Plymouth Brethren today that do exist across the world. You might find some still in England, and there are many here in the United States. Now, they may call themselves by different names, but the original movement started by John Nelson Darby was called the Plymouth Brethren because it started in the city of Plymouth, there in England, and they called themselves simply the Brethren. They did not refer to themselves as a Lutheran, Methodist, or a Baptist. They called themselves simply the Plymouth Brethren. Well, Darby had a real fiery character about him, to the point that even his own movement went through different splits, different groups would then break off, because John Nelson Darby did not like competition, and he did not like his authority to be challenged. And so when certain individuals may have wandered off with their own interpretations that did not agree with Darby, then he would come out against them in a real fiery approach with his words, his mannerisms. And therefore, some of these people would just simply walk away from him and would start their own group. And when you read the history of the Plymouth Brethren movement, it is known for its multiple breakaways of little splinter groups, as we would call them here in America. Splinter groups. Just like if you play with a piece of wood and you get stuck with a small piece of the wood that will remove itself from the big piece of wood and then get stuck inside your finger. Well, we call that a splinter. Well, the Plymouth Brethren movement was known for numerous splinter groups breaking away from John Nelson Darby, because again, he did not like competition. He did not like to be challenged. He did not like his positions, as he understood his own positions, to be challenged or to be questioned. And we're considering some of the strong points that make someone a premillennial dispensationalist. And we've looked at, so far, well, we're considering the second platform. The first one was the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two separate kingdoms. And we can show, as I've given to you from the scriptures, that these are two terms talking about the same entity or the same reality. Now we're looking at the land promises, the fact that God gave to Abraham this Abrahamic covenant, God cutting this covenant with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 15. And we've looked at different passages, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, and then in chapter 26, when it was given to Isaac, the fact that God promised Isaac the same blessings, and the fact that this Abrahamic covenant has certain facets to it, the fact that God would make Abraham's descendants a great nation. And as we shall see, that great nation was not limited to just the ethnic Jews who occupied the promised land, but it also includes you and I. That's what Paul says in the book of Galatians. And the fact that God would bless them, and that God would bless those who would bless Abraham's descendants, and God would also curse those who cursed Abraham's descendants. And I believe that that promise also applies to you and I as well, since we are the seed of Abraham, based on Galatians chapter 3. Then that promise is also given by God to his children today, that God does not take too kindly to those who would treat his people in a very nasty way. And then another aspect of this covenant is that all nations of the world, not just Israel, the nation of Israel or the people of Israel, but all nations of the world would be blessed by Abraham. And I alluded to the fact that that pointed to the fact that Jesus is a direct descendant from Father Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, down to King David, down to King Solomon, through the 19 kings that followed in line from Solomon all the way down to the eventual exile done by the Babylonians in Daniel chapter 1. But when the Jews returned back to the land, Ezra chapter 1, when they came back to the land, there was no more king. So from around 536 BC all the way down to the coming of Christ, 5 centuries, there was no king of Israel sitting on any throne in the city of Jerusalem. And then even when Jesus was born, the Roman emperor and the Roman Senate at that time, they placed King Herod the Great on the throne. And he was only half of a Jew. Okay? His father was a Edomite, and his mother was a Jewish. So King Herod was basically a unauthorized king sitting on the throne when Jesus was born. But he was placed there by the Romans, not by God. King Herod had no genealogical attachment to King David or to King Solomon, nor back to Judah, nor back to Jacob, nor back to Isaac, nor back to Abraham. But when Jesus Christ rose from the grave and was ascended on high and sat at the Father's right hand, according to Peter's sermon found in Acts chapter 2 and 3, he states that that promise of a king sitting on the throne of David was fulfilled, and it was filled in Jesus Christ, who was glorified and exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who sits presently at the Father's right hand, reigning over his kingdom. And so this Abrahamic covenant touches so much of our lives today that because it's not taught in most churches, many Christians do not realize the spiritual inheritance that they have. So we're considering the second aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And the question is this: God promised a certain specified chunk of land with a northern border and a southern border. Its western border would have been the Mediterranean Sea, and the eastern border would include those tribes that were found on the east bank of the Jordan. But the northern border was to go all the way to the Euphrates River, and her southern border was to go to the river of Egypt. And so the question is this: did Israel, under Joshua, and following after Joshua, did the Israelites ever achieve, were they ever given, did they actually conquer the land that God promised to them in Genesis 15 when God cut that covenant with Abraham? And I say yes, but I'm going to prove that to you from the scriptures. But if you were to ask someone who holds to the position as a premillennial dispensationalist, somebody who would follow the teachings of John Nelson Darby, those who would follow the teachings of C.I. Scofield in his reference Bible that came out in the early 1900s, if you were to ask somebody who would follow the teachings of a man named Hal Lindsey, or Tim LaHaye, or a current man named Pastor John MacArthur of the Grace Community Church there in Los Angeles, California, if you were to ask men like this, they would tell you that Israel never, never was given all the land. And so Pastor Bob has a responsibility as well as a challenge to prove to you gentlemen that these prophecies were fulfilled and that those who would teach otherwise are not being fair with the scriptures, and they are unfortunately in error in this respect. Well, we've seen the fact that God gave these promises to Abraham about the land, and then we kind of ended with the fact that Isaac was also given that same promise. So let's turn back to Genesis 26 and let's look at verse 24. Genesis 26, 24. Abraham has died and Isaac and Ishmael have buried their father. And now the promise is going to be given to Isaac. It's going to be passed down by way of inheritance. And remember, Abraham's first son was Ishmael. He was the son of Abraham and the Egyptian slave Hagar. She was Sarah's slave. And at the behest of Sarah, she basically forces Hagar upon her husband Abraham, thinking that she was going to help God fulfill this promise in giving Abraham a son to inherit the blessing. Well, God's will was not for Ishmael to receive the blessing. God told Abraham and Sarah very clearly that Sarah would eventually conceive and have a son, and that son they would call Isaac, the son of promise, and that Isaac would be the one to inherit the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic blessing. Well, look at Genesis 26 and verse 24. Now, Isaac is on the run because he's now having some conflict with this famine that is in the land, and God tells him not to go to Egypt, okay, but to stay in the land. And then notice what we find in verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. Now remember, I reminded you in one recent lesson how God always gives us this reassuring promise that he is always with us, whether in good times or bad times, whether the rain falls or the rain doesn't fall, whether the crops bring forth a big harvest or whether the crops fail. God promises, whether we're healthy or sick, he promises to be with us. And will bless thee and multiply thy seed for thy servant Abraham's sake. So notice, here God, in that one verse, reinstates the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic blessing to Isaac. Well, Isaac and his wife are going to have two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is the firstborn, and then Jacob follows. Well, when you read the Bible, you will find out that Isaac favored Esau while the mother favored Jacob. And this caused a lot of tension and a lot of division there in that family. And when Isaac was getting old, he wanted to bestow the blessing upon his firstborn, Esau. Now, God told Isaac very clearly that Jacob was going to receive the blessing. But again, Isaac, just like Abraham and Sarah, he just wasn't going to follow what God told him or what God had promised. And so Isaac wanted his son to go out and find him some good meat to eat. And Esau gets his bow and arrow, and he goes out in the wilderness to catch a real good hunk of meat off of some type of an animal, probably a deer. And he wanted Isaac wanted Esau to cook it and to bring him that food before he would lay his hands on him to bless him. Well, the mother overhears this conversation, and she and Jacob conspire together to basically deceive and trick Isaac. The mother dresses Jacob up to look, feel, and smell just like Esau. And the mother cooks up a quick dish, and Jacob brings the food into the tent. And Isaac, at this point in his life, was unable to see too well. He was apparently losing his eyesight. And he was kind of curious why the son came back so fast. Well, Jacob lied and told his father, well, God simply blessed me. And so I was able to catch the animal very quickly, bring it back, dress it, cook it, and father, enjoy your meal, and then bless me. And again, all this was done by deceit and by trickery. Well, Isaac, not knowing, lays his hands on Jacob and passes down the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic blessing, not to the firstborn, but to the secondborn, just as God had prophesied that would happen. Well, Esau comes back later on, finds out what happens, and Esau was so upset, so angry, that the only thing he had on his mind was to kill his brother Jacob. Well, Isaac dies, and so now we have to take care of Isaac's body. And so Esau simply waited for the opportune time to kill his brother following the burial of their father. Well, with all that said in mind, turn to Genesis chapter 28. Chapter 28. Here, Jacob is on the run for his life, and again, Esau wants to kill him in the worst way. Well, Jacob apparently gets away in such a way that Esau, at this point, is unable to kill his brother. And so the mother tells Jacob to go back to her family up there in the area called Haran. And that hopefully your brother Esau will spend some time kind of cooling down a bit, and then you can eventually come back home. Well, what Jacob and the mother doesn't realize, it's going to be nearly 20 years plus before Jacob is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to return home with four wives and 12 boys and at least one daughter. And so, and plus a lot of animals, and then a lot of wealth. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 10 of chapter 28. Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. So he travels, he comes to the end of the day, he's tired, and he simply camps, and he's going to go to sleep. Now while he's sleeping, again, he's on the run for his own life. He really doesn't know whether Esau is close at hand or whether Esau is still back home. He doesn't know the fact that Esau did not run after him. He didn't chase him down. He basically stayed home, okay, after his father's death. So Jacob is going to go to sleep. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillow, and he lay down in that place to sleep. So he goes to sleep, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. So Jacob goes to sleep, and he goes into a deep trance, a very deep, deep sleep. And he sees this ladder that touches earth as well as heaven. And he sees these angels, these spirit beings, going up and down this ladder, okay? And this ladder touches heaven and touches the very spot where he's sleeping. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So notice, here, that one aspect here of the Abrahamic blessing and covenant is talking about the physical land. What is God here telling Jacob? And notice in verse 13, all three patriarchs are now being referred to. Abraham received it first, then it was passed down to Isaac, and now it was passed down to Jacob. And so God wants to reassure Jacob that despite the sin that was involved in him getting the promise and the blessing, God is going to be with Jacob. And God is telling him here, the land that I promised to Abraham, which he never received, the land which your father Isaac was promised but never received it, I'm now giving you the same promise. that the land upon which you are now sleeping upon is eventually going to be given to your descendants. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Now, we've seen that before. Now, we're talking here physically and also spiritually, as we shall see when we come to the New Testament. Not only are we talking about the physical ethnic people of Israel that would come forth from the 12 tribes of Israel, we are also implying the spiritual seed. You and I, sons and daughters of Abraham, because we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, Abraham is our spiritual father. Again, read Galatians chapter 3. And the blessing and the promises given to Abraham are also our inheritance as well. But in the premillennial dispensational scheme, those promises are not for you. They're for the ethnic people of Israel who are living in Israel right now. This particular doctrine, premillennial dispensationalism, robs you and I of not only our true identity in Christ, but it also robs our inheritance that is in Christ. And that's why, gentlemen, Pastor Bob is no friend to this teaching. And as I confessed to you earlier, myself and my wife, in the early days of our spiritual journey, were taught this error. We didn't know that it was an error. We thought that there was no other teaching out there available. We never questioned it. We simply trusted those who gave it to us, and we gave them the benefit of the doubt that they would not steer us in the wrong direction. Well, unfortunately, they did. And that was because somebody in their life gave them the wrong teaching. And it goes back and back and back and back. What I want to do is show you from the scriptures what your true identity is and the inheritance that you have in Christ. So in verse 24, he promises Jacob that his descendants, both physical and spiritual, will be innumerable. You're not going to be able to number them. Shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now notice that, beloved. Please look at that verse 14. You may want to stop the message. Have you guys get around an open Bible? Look and read out loud verse 14. What do you find? You find God telling Jacob that his descendants are going to inherit that land. East, west, north, and south. All that land that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15 when the covenant was initially cut by God with Abraham. His descendants would be innumerable, like the stars of heaven and like the dust or the sand upon the beach. And then notice the last part of verse 14. Through you, Jacob, all the families of the earth, all the nations, Africa, Asia, Europe, North America, Central America, South America, Australia, New Zealand, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed because of you, Jacob. And that universal blessing is because Jesus Christ is a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, the 19 kings of Judah, all the way down to Mary and Joseph. They were both, Mary and Joseph, were both direct descendants from King David, who was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, who was a descendant from Jacob, who was a descendant of Isaac, who was a descendant of Abraham, who was a descendant of Noah, and who was a descendant back to the first Adam. Let's see here. Let's continue to read. And behold, I am with thee. Notice in verse 15, we have the promise again. Notice, God promises not to leave us as an orphan, or to abandon us, or to leave us destitute. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. Now God will bring Jacob back home, but it will be over 20 years before that's going to be fulfilled. Now notice, Jacob is all by himself when he's running away from Esau. But when he comes back to the land 20 years later, he's going to come back again with four wives, 12 sons, one daughter, and a bunch of wealth, especially in his livestock, in his cattle, in his sheep, in his goats. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Notice how verse 15, God gives a promise. He gives Jacob the reassurance that everything that I'm promising to you, you're going to come back into the land. God the Father tells him, those words that I'm giving to you are true. And yes, Jacob will eventually return back to the land. But he's not going to come back empty-handed. Right now, he's by himself. Right now, he's like a fugitive. He's on the run from his brother Esau. Esau wants to kill him in the worst way. And so he's all by himself. But notice, God comes to him and comforts him and reassures him that I'm not going to leave you an orphan and that you will return back to the land. And God kept that promise. Well, turn with me now to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Here, Jacob is now coming back home. So, from Genesis 28, 29, 30, 31, into 32, those chapters cover those 20 years when Jacob was working for his uncle, who was also his father-in-law, since Jacob married two daughters of his uncle Laban. And now Jacob is coming home with all of that family that he was able to gather up in 20 years. And then notice verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and the God of my Isaac, the Lord which sayest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Notice in verse 9, Jacob is praying to God, and Jacob is reminding God, you told me now to go back home, and you're also promising me that everything is going to be okay. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou sayest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Notice the prayer of Jacob. What is Jacob claiming in this prayer? He is reminding God. And that's not because God has a short memory, but Jacob is praying back. Notice, Jacob is praying back God's word, God's promises that God gave to him. Jacob is reminding God, you promised me that eventually my seed shall be like the stars of heaven and as the dust upon the earth. Lord, I'm reminding you, those were your words to me. Now I am returning home, and I do not know how Esau is going to receive me. Lord, it's been 20 years since I left home. 20 years ago, he wanted to kill me because I lied and I deceived and I stole the birthright. I do not know how he's going to receive me. Lord, please be with me. Keep me safe. You promised to do so. So Jacob is praying this. Well, when you read the rest of the Bible, you will find out that Esau did receive Jacob very, very favorably. Jacob's desire to kill his brother had apparently passed away over those years. Jacob settles into the land. And then eventually the book of Genesis will end with the life of Joseph, who will eventually save not only the known world at that time with his dreams of 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, but that he would also save the nation of Israel that would eventually give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn to the next book, Exodus chapter, chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Notice what you find here in Exodus chapter 2. Look at verse 24. Here, Moses is born, and he is raised initially the first 40 years of his life as a potential king of Egypt, since he was found floating on the Nile River by someone in Pharaoh's household, probably somebody of very high and royal birth, taken in and adopted as her son. And she gives him the name Moses, which means to be drawn out of the water, which he was. He was literally drawn out of the water in that little basket that his mother put him in. Then he kills an Egyptian, and that gets the Pharaoh at that time upset with him. And so Moses now goes on the run. He flees for his own safety. But notice what you find in verse 23 of Exodus 2. Came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groanings. Now get this, men. And God remembered his covenant. God remembered those promises and those blessings that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Well, notice, here in the second book of the Bible, when it comes to the Bible introducing to us the man Moses, and his impact upon Bible history and the story of redemption. Here we are told that when the Israelites were under that nasty bondage under the whip of Pharaoh, they would groan and they would cry and they would simply ask the Lord, how long is this bondage going to last? How long must we endure this? And the Bible here says that God had respect for these people. And that God remembered the blessings, the covenant, and the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so now, because of that, God is going to move on the behalf of these people. Now, turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And notice verse 4. Exodus 6 and 4. Well, let's go back up to verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, now watch this, gentlemen. I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob. Again, there's the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the name of God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, or Jehovah, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Notice in verses 4, when Moses is now having his spiritual battle with the king of Egypt, when Moses is told to go in and face the king of Egypt and demand that Pharaoh let God's people free so they can go into the promised land, into that land of promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Pharaoh refuses. And so now this conflict begins between Pharaoh and Moses. But really, the battle is between God and Pharaoh. And notice how God restates to Moses the promises and the covenant and the blessings that God gave initially to Abraham, passed down to Isaac, passed down to Jacob. And now that same covenant, notice carefully, is being passed down to the entire nation, the 12 sons of Jacob, who at this time were now the nation of Israel. These 12 sons of Jacob have multiplied during those 400 years of bondage to become a great nation, as we shall see in our next lesson, a great nation. And notice how God speaks very affirmatively. He says in that verse 4, "And I have also established my covenant with them." The pronoun "them" is referring to the people, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. So he's saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to see this, even though they're dead, it is time for the promise and the blessing and the covenant to become fulfilled, to become fully realized as a fact. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. Time is running. Okay, I'm watching the clock here. Turn to Exodus 24. Look at verses 8. Exodus 24, verse 8. Notice this. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words.'" Well, notice here, just like in Genesis 15, you have the cutting of that covenant with the shedding of blood. Here, Moses offers up a bloody sacrifice, and he takes the blood of the animal, and he sprinkles the people to ratify and to solidify now the covenant that God is passing to this entire nation. This entire nation is going to be a special people unto the Lord, that through this nation, we will be given the Old Testament scriptures. We will be given the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned in other lessons, we're going to be given the first church, all made of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a church that was initially all Jews, when you come to the book of Acts. And then finally, as I close, Exodus 34, and verse 10. "And he said, 'Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou shalt see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee.'" Again, we see God reiterating these promises. Notice also, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out from before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusites." Now, gentlemen, I want you to do me a favor when this lesson is over. Look at verse 11 of Exodus 34. Notice all the people that are mentioned that are going to be driven out of the land. Go back to Genesis 15. Look at the last two verses to Genesis 15, and you will see the same names or the same peoples that are mentioned there as they are mentioned here in verse 11. Notice what God is telling Moses to tell the people, that when you get into the land, you are going to remove all these people so that you can inherit the land. "Take heed to thyself," verse 12, "lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no god, For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So notice, once again, these words, or this covenant, God here is telling Moses to tell the people, you're going to get into the land, and you will drive out all these people in verse 11. And when you drive them out, as you are instructed, then you will achieve the land promises that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, I promise you, in the next lesson, we will look very carefully from the Bible how these promises about the land were fulfilled. And therefore, if anybody tells you otherwise, that Israel never achieved any of the land promises, they are either reading their Bible very carelessly, or they're not even willing to accept what the Word of God says very plainly and very clearly. Well, you gentlemen, take care. Again, don't believe what I'm giving to you, because Bob is speaking. I want you gentlemen to talk about it. I want you gentlemen to read those verses. I want you to pray about it. And I want you to be finally convinced on your own that these things are from the Bible and not simply from my lips. Well, take care, and may God bless you guys and your people there in Kenya.